This morning we're in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you'll turn there with me, we're going to be continuing this morning in a walk through the book of 1 Samuel that we're taking that walk on Sunday evenings. And we are in chapter 8. Israel has been taking this walk through the book of Judges. Under the rule of judges, they're in a cycle, this continual cycle of trusting in the Lord and then falling away, following foreign gods, looking at the grass that seems to be greener on the other side of the fence. Look at those other countries, what they have. Their gods seem to provide for them. Where's our God? Maybe we should try their gods. And over again, when Israel does that, they stop trusting in God. They fall into captivity. They fall into slavery until they come to the point where they're brought to their knees and they cry out to God. God lifts up a judge, raises up a judge, and usually during that judge's lifetime, beginning with a conquering of Israel's enemies, the Lord brings victory, and then there's a time of peace. And then after that judge passes, usually Israel falls back into the same old pattern. The story is no different in 1 Samuel, except that 1 Samuel brings in a transition, a time of change for the nation of Israel. Even the Apostle Paul, when he's commenting in Acts 13 on the story in the Old Testament, he says that God gave judges to the nation of Israel up until this point when he gave them the prophet Samuel. And of course, Samuel is a judge, but he's not like any of the other judges. He's called the prophet Samuel. And after this time, he's the first of the major prophets. After this time, God ushers in a period of the kings. And we have kings who are ruling Israel. And so far, we also saw that God, he personalizes this cycle of utter dependence on God. We see that with Hannah, who cannot have children. She's driven to a point where she worships God, calls out to God for help, and she surrenders, even her heart's desire to be a mother, she surrenders that to God. And she says, Lord, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you. An amazing act of faith, an amazing sacrifice. So we have Samuel is born to her. He's raised by Eli. Eli has two sons who are not living as they should, not leading Israel as they should. They should be qualified to take over their father's ministry as high priest, but they do not. And instead, Israel, when they go out to war against the Philistines, a few chapters back, previous to here, they do not ask God for help. 3,000 men die. So in response to that, they have a brilliant idea. We went to battle without God, so let's take God with us. I think he lives in that box over there. They take the ark, and they literally say, maybe it will bring us victory. They take it into battle. And instead of just losing 4,000 men, they lose 30,000. And they lose the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Rather than depending on God, they depend on God's stuff. And it fails them. Well, the ark is returned. And Israel, in chapter 7, repents. It takes many years. But under the leadership and teaching of Samuel, they come back. They cry out to God. Samuel leads them. They have victory over the Philistines. And now we're at the end. Even though this book is called Samuel, this is the end of his ministry early on in this book. And we come to chapter 8. It's a time of worry. It's a time of anxiety. And let's read about what they are worried about. Chapter 8, verse 1. And it came about, when Samuel was old, that he appointed his sons judges over Israel. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judging in Beersheba. His sons, however, did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after dishonest gain and took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah, and they said to him, behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voice. However, you shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel spoke all the words of the Lord to the people who had asked of him for a king. He said, this will be the procedure of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and place them for himself in his chariots and among his horsemen, and they will run before his chariots. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and of fifties, and some of them to do his plowing and to reap his harvest and to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will also take your daughters for perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and your vineyards and your olive groves and give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will also take your male servants and your female servants and your best young men and your donkeys and use them for his work. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his servants. Then you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Now, after Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the Lord's hearing. The Lord said to Samuel, listen to their voice and appoint them a king. So Samuel said to the men of Israel, go, every man to his city. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Lord, this is your word, not ours. It originates with you. It did not come solely or simply from the imagination of any man, but a man born along by your Spirit recorded these words down. And they are powerful words, Lord, because they are yours, and you accomplish your will with them. And we ask, Lord, that you would do that very thing in each heart. In my heart as I speak, in every heart here that listens. Lord, give us hearts that hear your voice. Lord, please crowd out the competing voices that are calling for our attention, the worries and the concerns of life, whether they be regular concerns, everyday concerns, or the momentous and high mountain experiences or deep low valley experiences we might be going through right now. Lord, help us to see you. Part the seas of distraction. Lord Jesus, we are eager to see you and to be transformed by you, the justifier of our souls, the forgiver of our sins. You're the one who changes our lives. And so we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, in this chapter, we have a lesson in trusting in God. So often the lessons that we've seen, and most of them in Samuel, are not lessons of here's what Israel did, therefore go and do likewise. It's here's what Israel did, or what an individual did, so go and do the opposite. Don't do as they did. And again, we see Israel not trusting God. And so what does trusting God look like? First, this morning, trusting God looks like waiting on him. We trust God by waiting on him. Israel, as we see, is dissatisfied with the human leadership that they have. Human leaders will fail. I don't know if you've ever placed your hope or your trust in any man or woman who may be standing over you in leadership, who may be responsible for decisions and for guiding your actions. But it's just a fact that human leaders will fail. Israel finds that out. We see that right away as Samuel, verse 1 says, he's old. And so he delegates his judging role to his sons, Joel and Abijah, in verse 2. Verse 3 tells us that his sons did not walk in his ways. His sons perverted justice. They took bribes. And this should be sounding familiar to us. Does it sound like anybody you know? Hophni and Phinehas, the illustrious sons of Eli the high priest. And it's interesting that this pattern is repeated. With Eli, we had commentary, application, illustration in the book of 1 Samuel as to why they went astray. Their son did not rebuke them, did not discipline them, did not train them as he should when they were younger. And so we have a little bit of a reason to look down our noses, albeit humbly, hopefully, at Eli, as this is a picture of the way things should not be. And hopefully we take that lesson to heart and act accordingly. But we look at Samuel, and there's no commentary. We don't have any clue as to why his sons did not follow the Lord. How come his sons did not imitate the example of their father? Samuel's ministry is not spoken ill of here in the Bible. He doesn't seem to be irresponsible. Maybe he was. The previous chapter talked about how he would go along a circuit from city to city as he ruled over Israel as a judge. So we could think, well, maybe he just wasn't around to teach his sons these things. But Scripture doesn't say that, and we don't want to teach something or state something that Scripture does not teach. So what conclusion do we draw from this? We as parents or grandparents cannot control our children. Whether they walk with the Lord or not is ultimately up to them. It's between them and the Lord. In Proverbs, we have the oft-quoted proverb of train up a child in the way that he should go and he will not stray from it. That's a very general saying. It is not a guarantee. It is not a promise. And here we see it. Samuel may have done everything that he needed to do, but his sons, in their time, with their choices, decided not to follow the Lord. So I take that to heart and just take this moment to pause on that as a dad, because someday I'll be at the point where my kids, I'm controlling everything they do. I'm trying to, and not with much success with a 5-year-old and a 4-year-old and even a 1-year-old. But someday I will have to commit them to the Lord and they will leave the nest. And I have to commit that to the Lord, understanding that it is not up to me. So Samuel and his sons are failing as human leaders. Samuel is failing because of the same reason all of us will one day fail: age. He's not going to be around forever. You can have the best leader, but they're not going to be around forever. Another reason for failure is what we see in his sons: lack of character. A third reason for failure is usually out of our control, and that is circumstance. You may have a good leader, or maybe you're doing a good job leading, being a leader in some capacity, but the demands of life become too heavy on you and you have to relinquish that, step aside, let someone else fill that role because you have too much to do. So age, character, and if not those things, even circumstance can cause humans to have to leave leadership positions. And so Israel at this time is a little worried. They come to Samuel and they say, Samuel, you're getting old. Your sons aren't doing a very good job. We want a leader. We want stability. At this time, Israel is a loose confederation of tribes. They don't have one single, nor have they ever had one single ruler since the time of Moses. The judges who were raised up were usually from various territories, and not all of them would lead Israel all together in one central organized leadership role. And so Israel, the leaders here, are worried. And why are they worried? We get the answer to their primary worry. Why they say, hey, you know, your sons don't walk in your ways, that is really a pretext for their real reason, and their real reason is found in verse 20. They ask for a king who will be like all the other nations, that their king may judge them and go out before them and fight our battles. They want somebody to beat the Philistines. That's their primary reason. They also want a king like the other nations who, when he dies, when he fails in, whether it be by character or because of age, he'll have a son who will take his place. There's a certain amount of stability that comes. They don't want to rely on the Lord like they have had to in the past when a judge passes away. So they look to the world for answers. Israel looked to the world for answers. The grass was greener on the other side of the fence. And yet, when they look to the world for these answers, what they're forgetting is that God actually tells them, I'm going to make you a peculiar people. You're going to act differently than everybody else. You're going to eat different food than everybody else. You're going to dress differently than everybody else, and your leadership will be different than everybody else. Even Gideon, when God raised up Gideon and he had victory over the Midianites, the people said, we want to make you king, Gideon. And Gideon said, no, the Lord is king. And this is how the people were peculiar. Their God was their king. Most nations would have an idol, but they'd also have a king. So Israel looks to the world for answers. What they don't do is wait. They don't wait on the Lord. Look at verse 4. In the moment of crisis, all the elders of Israel gather together. They come to Samuel, and they said to him, behold, you've grown old. Your sons don't walk in your ways. Now, appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations. There's no waiting on God. There's no asking Samuel, have you prayed about this? Or will you pray and ask God who will take your place because your sons aren't working? That would make sense. That would be a reasonable request. They could even say, you know, when Moses left us, he laid his hands on Joshua, and Joshua took his place. But no other judge ever did anything like that. Do you think you could maybe see if God would lead you to do that? But that's not how it played out. They said now. They knew what they wanted, and they wanted it now. They rushed into judgment. Many times, God will bring a crisis into your life. It could be a national crisis or a personal crisis, or a crisis even here at Mountain View. And we want that taken care of right now. Let's get this, you know, we want to get on. We don't like everything to be disrupted as it is. Let's just make this as smooth as possible. And so they fail to wait. But God provides his solution in his time. And when we refuse to wait on God, we are not trusting in God, and something else pops up that God didn't, it wasn't in his best design for us. So we see that this morning. Trusting God looks like waiting on him. We trust God by waiting on him. Second of all, we trust God by praying. That last point up there was God provides a solution in his time. And as we're waiting on God, and what should we do while we're waiting? We should be praying. We trust him by praying. And that's what Samuel does in verse 6. But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel. When they said, give us a king to judge us, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. So Samuel here is in a place where I think he's personally crushed a little bit. These are the people he's spent his whole life ministering to, serving God, leading these people, and now they're rejecting him as judge. And that's how he takes it. And so he prays, and the Lord sees a little bit more than he sees. God understands each problem better than you and I do. Sometimes it's as though we're in trench warfare. World War I is characterized by trench warfare, and the soldiers would be told to come and go, all right, today's the day we're going to charge. You had to put a lot of faith in the officers commanding you when you're stuck down in the trenches. You don't know what the enemy's doing up there. Hopefully somebody behind you does. Well, God sees the big picture. He knows exactly where you're at, the trench that you're in right now, the mud that you're mucking through, but he also sees the big picture, and he knows exactly where he wants you to go. And so as we wait on him, we pray, we tell him about our distress, as Samuel did, and we begin to learn as we wait, when we refuse to rush, we begin to learn that God understands what's going on better than we do. And that's what Samuel finds out from the Lord in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." This is the second place in the Bible thus far where God says, or God's word actually says, that the Lord is king over his people. Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is the king over his people. Gideon was the first one, and here's the second one. And God understands that this isn't just about Israel rejecting Samuel. He understands that this isn't just about Israel going through that cycle. This isn't just another part of that cycle of falling away from God and now coming back. This is the bottom. There's a lot of dark places in the Old Testament where it seems like Israel has finally hit bottom, and there will be darker days than this. But how much darker can you get when God defines your lack of faith as you have ultimately, finally, you've rejected me as being king in your life? That's a pretty strong statement that God makes. And God continues, and he explains, this is what they're doing right now is no different. Here in verse 8, it's like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. He actually comforts Samuel by saying, you know, Samuel, you feel like the darts are coming at you, but they're actually coming at me. This hit is my hit. And yeah, you're standing in the way and you're feeling a little bit of the pain, but no, it's about God, Samuel, not about you. So often we take whatever crisis we're going through, we take it personally and we get really disheartened. And God wants you to know that this is about him. You're involved. This is about you and him. And you need to take encouragement in that. Because God's goal with every circumstance in your life is for you to realize that this is God's. He's got this. And the role he's asking you to play in it right now is to lean back and rest in him. And trusting in God. It looks like waiting on him. It requires patience, not rushing. It looks like praying, talking to God, telling him about your distress, because only God is sufficient to save. This is the lesson over and over and over again that Israel was to learn. Whenever they depended upon anything but God, they ended up in trouble. His whole relationship with them was on the basis of blessing or curses. He said, if you trust in me, if you follow my law, which was all about trusting in me and learning that you need me, then there will be blessing. But if you don't, you're going to get in trouble. You want to remain in this land? Then trust in me. You want to have victory in battle? Then call on me to bring the victory for you. You rush out headlong into battle before calling on me, you're going to get defeated because you're doing it on your own strength. And God wants us to learn today that he is sufficient, that everything we need, not, and I don't say not just for sin as though it's a little thing, but understanding that he takes care of sin through the blood of Jesus Christ is foundational. But there's so much more of life after that. I don't know how old you were when you first trusted in Jesus Christ, but if you did it as a child, the rest of your life, you're going to learn that lesson over and over again, that you need God. He wants you to come to him because he has what is good for you. He knows so much more about your distress and about what you're going through than you do. And only he is sufficient to save. So call on God, pray to him, wait for him. And thirdly, trust God by listening to him. Verse 7 begins the pattern here when God tells Samuel to listen to the voice of the people. Verse 9, we see it again. God tells him again, now listen to their voice. However, you shall warn them. We see this repeated two more times. Verse 19, the voice of Samuel, they refuse to listen to the voice of Samuel, and instead they utter their voice, no, but there shall be a king over us. And then God says for a third time in verse 22, listen to their voice. It's interesting here that God is putting this phrase in here, listen, telling Samuel to listen to the people's voice. Usually it's the other way around. We want to listen to God. And in the Hebrew here, it's a significant word. That means listen, is the Hebrew word shema. And if you're Jewish, this word shema would mean more than just the word listen to you. It is the statement that God makes. Hear, O Israel. Shema, O Israel. The Lord is one. The Lord thy God is one. That's God introducing himself, revealing himself to his people. You're identified as a nation, if you're Jewish, simply because the God of the universe revealed himself to you and created you. He says, you who were not a people, I made you a people. You who were the smallest of all, I didn't choose you because you were great, but I chose you because I loved you and I keep my promises. And so this idea of listening to God is central. And if you're Jewish and you're reading this, you hear God saying, Shema, Shema to the voice of the people. And you're scratching your head saying, no, I thought we were supposed to Shema to his voice. What's going on? Is God giving up? Who's dictating the terms here? And what's happening is that Israel chose to speak rather than listen. And so often what happens in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament is that if you refuse to listen to the voice of God, it finally comes to a point where your heart gets so hard that God actually says, all right, I'm going to give you what you really want. You really don't want me. You really want your own way. The theologians have a term for this, pervasive depravity, also known as total depravity, but pervasive depravity, the pervasive depravity of man, man's state before coming to faith in Christ. We're born into sin. It means you want nothing except what you want. You know nothing good except what you want. And God says, you're free. You're totally free to do whatever you want. And except that God would intervene in your life, you would never choose God. You would always choose what you want. And that's our hearts. That's what Paul says, what the law, God's Torah, what he gives to Israel, the whole purpose of it was to teach us that we cannot do anything good by ourselves, that we need a Savior. We need someone to intervene and rescue us. We need to listen because God gave us instructions. For us, what it is today is the gospel message that Jesus Christ came, that God sent his one and only Son, that Jesus walked on this earth, he lived a perfect life, and that he died, falsely accused, but he died, and God placed all of your sins, all of my sins, on him, and he, at that moment, was separated from God. He cried out on the cross. He cried out to his Father, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, for the first time and last time in eternity, was was severed from the Father. That eternal relationship that Jesus has with the Father was broken because your sin and my sin was placed on him, and God cannot be united with sin. But the Son, Jesus Christ, was united with our sin, and he died. He died guilty. Guilty of what? Guilty of your sin. He who knew no sin became sin. He did that for me and did that for you so that you would be justified, so that you could be free to approach the throne of God without any worries. Romans 8:1 says, there is now no condemnation for you if you are in Jesus Christ. No condemnation. Are you worried? That's the message that God wants you to hear this morning. He wants you to listen to him. But Israel chose to speak rather than listen. How many times when God's offering you something wonderful in his hand, come and take it, and you say, you know, I really want that, but I really want to take it in my own terms. I have a better idea. Here's how I should get it. God listens to their desires, but he speaks of the consequences. And he warns them. God wants to speak into your life. So this morning, the lesson for us is to stop, to ask, and to listen. Don't rush into it, but to stop. Seek him. Tell him about what you're going through, and then listen for him. Our final point this morning is that you can trust in the king that God has provided. We ask for our own, we look at what the world has, the kind of leadership they have, the systems that they have to get things accomplished, the self-help books, the ABC methods to becoming a better me. But God says, no, you can trust in the king and in the way that I provide. Because security and protection has a cost. The security from sin had a cost. The protection from death, the punishment for sin, had a cost. The world's security also has a cost, and that cost is conformity. They say, we have a way for you to get out of your dilemma. Come and be like us. But Jesus tells us not to be conformed, but to be transformed by trusting in him, by receiving the Spirit and the life that he gives. Because trusting in anything but Jesus is too expensive. You cannot afford, I cannot afford to trust in anything but Jesus. Trusting in anything but Jesus is too expensive. And how can you afford it? Jesus paid it all when he took that sin upon his body. So this is what trust looks like, waiting on him. You trust Jesus by waiting on him. You trust him by praying, telling him about where you're at as you're waiting on him. And you trust him by listening to him. My daughter, my youngest daughter, is, almost 1.5. 15 months, and she's the boss. We taught her to do a few things. After we changed her diapers, she picks up her diaper all wrapped up in a safe bundle, and we follow her so she doesn't unwrap it, but she carries it to the garbage can and puts it in the garbage can, and we make a big deal about it and clap her hands, and she's all excited. So she does that now automatically. It's fun to watch. She's on a mission. This is her thing. She knows exactly what to do. But now, if she's 10 feet from me, or 30 feet from me, grocery store, scary place. I put her down, she's gone. She down the aisle, around the corner. So we figured out, we got to teach her to come. When we say come. So I say, Clara, come here. And she looks at me. And she smiles. She says, I like this game. And then she goes the other way. Or she'll come to me a few steps and then turn around. So yesterday, I was upstairs and I just heard Clara crying and crying, and I heard my wife saying, "Clara, come here, come here." And Clara was crying, and the crying was getting worse. And later I asked, "What's going on down there?" My wife had marshmallows in her hand, and she was freely offering a marshmallow to Clara. Clara got one marshmallow and wanted more. And my wife was saying, come and get it. And so Clara is standing here, and one part of her is saying, "I want to go get that marshmallow." And the other part of her was saying, "I don't want to go to mommy. I want to go the other way. I want to go my way. I want my marshmallow my way." And so she would kind of walk sideways. She would walk in various directions, walk around the table the long way, but not quite come. And she could only get the marshmallow if she came to mom. And she was crying her head off because she wanted the marshmallow, but she wouldn't go get it. She wanted to go, but she wanted to... The dilemma and the war that was struggling in her mind and in her body right there was just spilling out through her vocal cords. And that's a picture of Israel. It's a picture of you. And it's a picture of me. So many years older, yet the battle is still raging. And God has freed you and given you these new desires. He's introduced you to this marshmallow, and he's holding it out for you. And rather than it being a marshmallow, it is the free gift. Forgiveness of sins, justification. You don't have to worry. You don't have to have that anxiety nagging at your heart anymore. But you can know that he loves you with an all-consuming love, and that he knows you with an all-consuming knowledge, and he knows everything about you, good and bad, and that he loves you for it and in spite of it, but not because of what you have done, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. Don't try to please him with your deeds. Know that the deed of Jesus Christ pleases God for you. And when he sees you, if you say, "I claim that deed, that death on the cross, I claim that as my own, I belong to Jesus," that when you stand in the shadow of Jesus Christ, your Father loves you with an all-consuming love. That all-consuming love that existed with Jesus and the Father since before the creation of the world. It is yours. It can belong to you. It does belong to you if you've trusted in Jesus, and nobody can take it away. And that's security. That's the King we have. You can trust in that King. And this morning's message is that God is able to save you from sin and death. And if that God is able to save you from sin and death, then you know you can trust him. So trust him by stopping. Don't rush into it. Wait on him. Trust him by talking to him, telling him about what it is you're going through, because he wants to hear it. Peter writes, "Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you." And then trust him by listening to him. And he's given you two things: the words of Jesus and the Spirit of Christ. Jesus paid it all. Let's pray. Lord, it's my heart's desire to be loved. And that desire has led me in the wrong places many times. Lord, that I might know more of what it is to be loved by you. That we all might experience that and be able to rest securely in that, knowing that what you have accomplished through Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection. Lord, help us to remember that Jesus now stands at your right hand, and that when we fail, he says, "Yes, but that one is mine. My blood paid it all." Lord, help us to rest in you. And Father, if there's anyone here this morning who has not trusted in you, Lord, we all need that reminder. We all need to say, "Lord Jesus, I believe in you. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Lord Jesus, I have been relying on things that do not satisfy, and I recognize now that only you satisfy. And I believe in you for the forgiveness of my sins. I believe that you died on that cross, that your blood was shed for me. And I claim that by faith because you offer it freely to me. Lord, I thank you for the new life I have in you, the life that you purchased, the security and the protection that I have in you that you purchased. You are a great God. Thank you for saving me. In Jesus' name.